Well, we've left Jacob at the Jabbok River for 3 weeks. I guess we better move him, shouldn't we? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 32. You will remember that the theme of this series in the lives of Isaac and Jacob, the promise of God's goodness in a world of deceit, has been that God made a promise to a man, Abraham, and from that promise would come a family. That's where his son Isaac and grandson Jacob come in. And then from that family would come a nation, and from that nation would come a savior, and from that savior would come the blessing of the nations. Okay? A man to a family, to a nation, to a savior, to the nations. This is the flow of the narrative from the Bible of God's good news. Now, to recap our story in Jacob's life thus far, you will remember that Jacob had swindled his brother out of his birthright and stole his brother's blessing by dressing up to be like Esau so that his blind father would be deceived and give Jacob the blessing. Jacob now is on the run because his brother Esau is going to kill him over this, and he heads off to Haran to escape Esau and to find a non-Canaanite wife. His father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, are insistent that Jacob marries someone who's not a Canaanite because one of the worries all through the book of Genesis is that this promise could be thwarted by being assimilated into Canaanitism, Canaanite life, and that the family would no longer have any distinctiveness, but they would become one of the Canaanites. And so Jacob has gone these 500 miles from Beersheba up to Haran. On his way at Bethel, Genesis chapter 28, he meets the Lord in all sincerity. You remember this stairway or ladder that reaches to heaven. And I believe it is at this moment that he meets the Lord in salvation. He truly comes into a personal relationship with God. He ends up there in Haran, where Laban, his father-in-law, swindles him out of 14 years of work for his two wives, and then 6 more years of working for him, 20 years altogether. After he has prospered, Jacob leaves to return home to Canaan, fleeing this time from his father-in-law, Laban. Laban catches up with him in chapter 31, and they make an unsettled peace, and now Jacob has turned his eye to making peace with his brother Esau, whom he has not seen for 20 years. This is why he ends up on the eastern side of the Jordan. You'll see in the green circle there is the region where Jacob goes, because he's going to meet up with Esau, who's coming with 400 men. He gets to the Jabbok River. We'll come in a little closer here, where the blue square is the Jabbok Canyon, and the red circle is where Jacob ends up here. And he makes a plan, dividing his group into two camps, and that's the word Mahanaim is a word for two camps. And he prays a humble prayer in chapter 32, verse 10. He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." So he takes his family and goods and divides them into groups with instructions to each group. He's hoping that Esau is going to be appeased by these presents that he's sending. And so at the end of chapter 32, verses 20 and 21, you have this word face appearing over and over, that he thought, "I might appease his face with the present that goes ahead of me. Afterward, I shall see his face. Maybe he will accept my face. So the present passed on ahead of his face. There's a lot about face there, and there's more about that in just a minute, because after all this word of human faces, we're going to come up with a face that's a little different at the end of our text this morning. The tension fills the air in our text as Jacob, now at night, makes the fateful decision to cross this Jabbok Canyon with his wives and children. Jacob is way out of his comfort zone. The circumstances are beyond him. Has that ever happened to you, where you're way out over your skis? Circumstances are way beyond you. You're way out of your comfort zone. You have no idea what's going on. Jacob had already cried out to God in prayer in verses 9 through 12. He had already made his plans, and he now makes the move that we might describe as a bridge of no return, crossing the Jabbok, knowing that he's going to meet up with Esau. He sends everyone on ahead, and now he spends the night alone. You see it there, verse 22. Took his wives, servants, 11 children, crossed the ford, took them, sent them across the stream, everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Jacob's crisis now awakens in him a hunger for God. When it says he was left alone, it doesn't mean that Jacob is sending all these groups ahead in order to protect himself. In fact, when it comes to the actual time where he meets up with Esau, he's at the front of the troops, or the front of the family, the front of the line. But right now, Jacob needs time alone to sort out his fears. Here in the middle of the night, in the middle of his anxiety, for all of the faces that were described in verses 20 and 21, he now encounters the face of God. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Please have a seat. Here in the middle of the night, in the middle of his anxiety, Jacob encounters the face of God. Now, it says that he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. You know, there's a few things in the Bible are about wrestling. Joab's men were wrestling with Abner's men, and the sport of the wrestling turned actually into a battle. That's an interesting story from 2 Samuel 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it describes two guys fighting with one another, and the wife of one joins in the battle, in the wrestling. That's an interesting text that you may want to read on your own. I won't describe it any further. And then in the New Testament, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there's some descriptions in the Bible about wrestling, and most of us don't know very much about it, not having been wrestlers ourselves. So what I did was I asked Luke Gentry, who wrestled both at Normal West and for Wheaton College, if he and I might be able to have a little interview to discuss the issues that are at work in wrestling and kind of wrestle our way in this text. And so I'm going to have a video here of my kind of asking Luke about wrestling. Let's watch the video.
Hi, everybody. I am in the wrestling room that's used by the Illinois Wesleyan University wrestling team. I'm joined by Luke Gentry, who had a career at both the high school and the college levels in wrestling. And as we're thinking through Genesis chapter 32 and Jacob wrestling, I thought it might be kind of fun to pick Luke's brain about wrestling and some of the issues involved. Luke, glad to have you with us.
Thanks.
Why don't you tell us a little bit about how long is a wrestling match?
Yeah, wrestling matches at the high school and Olympic level are 6 minutes long. And then you get to college and some rules change and stuff, and they're 7 minutes long, roundabout. But between 6 and 7 minutes is the regulation time for a wrestling match.
What level of fatigue is there in a match like that? Because it just seems to me, for someone that doesn't wrestle, that 6 to 7 minutes doesn't sound like very long, but if it goes the full length, what kind of fatigue sets in there?
Right. I think because it's relatively short, 6 or 7 minutes, the intensity of the activity is pretty high. A comparison I like to use lots of times is like the offense and defensive line on a football team. There's a lot of explosive, almost hand fighting, combating that goes on there, and a football play might last, you know, 15, 30 seconds.
Yep.
And extend that over the course of a full wrestling match, so 6 or 7 minutes, and the fatigue is pretty difficult with you trying to impose your will on somebody else and them doing the same to you, using every muscle in your body to make that happen, basically.
So what would it be like to wrestle for hours through the night? How would that...
I've never had to wrestle for that length of time. However, in college, we had a couple practices where we had to wrestle live competition level intensity for the full 2-hour practice. And those were tough days. but I was wrestling with one of my best friends. We were both trying to beat each other up, obviously, but it wasn't a stranger. It wasn't all night. Mm-hmm. That would be bad.
And have you or any of your colleagues ever had a joint dislocated? If so, what was that like?
I've never had a major dislocation before. I've dislocated some fingers and stuff, but it's not...
some fingers.
Yeah, not a serious injury. I do have some friends that have dislocated their knees. My college coach has dislocated his shoulders several times. Mm. And I know that at a moment of any injury, but dislocations also... even if there's not immediate pain, with that kind of traumatic injury, you know something's wrong. Mm. This isn't the way it should be. There might be some panic setting in at that moment, too.
What would it be like to wrestle in the dark, not being able to see your opponent?
Yeah, wrestling is actually an interesting sport because I think a blind individual could participate in wrestling with very few modifications. But with that being said, wrestling someone that you don't know and you meet them in the dark, and you're basically in hand-to-hand combat with them all night with a stranger, and you can't look at them. That would be odd.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a strange. It'd probably just be like having a weird conversation with somebody you've never seen or can't look at. And
yeah. So it's not inconceivable,
right.
But at the same time, it would be disorienting.
Wow, that really sets some things up for this Genesis 32 thing for me.
Yeah.
Can a person get nerve damage from wrestling?
I don't know about from wrestling specifically. I do know from being in physical therapy school that with any dislocation type injury, there's a risk for nerve injury or neurological changes that can happen. I know that sometimes that happens with shoulder dislocations, and I also know that in a hip dislocation, it's considered an emergency scenario. They need to go to the hospital right now. It's not, they can sit on the sidelines and you can fix it there. This is especially hips, that's a big deal.
Extremely serious.
Nerve damage can happen, yeah. Mm.
You know, I think it's fascinating that both your experience as a wrestler and your experience in training as a physical therapist is uniquely equipping you to be able to inform us on this. So look forward to seeing more about Genesis 32. Thank you so much, Luke, for joining us.
Thanks, Scott.
Thanks to Luke for giving us some insights that will help us as we make our way through the text here. Jacob meets his anonymous assailant in verses 22 to 26. He doesn't know who he is. His opponent is described in verse 24 as a man. He's described as God in verse 28. And in Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, he's described as an angel. A man, God, and a messenger of God. We'll see how that all folds together when we get to the end of the message today. There's a curtain of mystery intensified by what appears to be the limitations of this assailant. You know, this idea that he wrestled, but he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. What does that mean? Is this assailant somehow limited or not? I think Jacob knows that there is more to this than that. The face of this person is hidden by the night. The wrestling goes on all night. This phrase, wrestled with him in verse 24, is a play on the word jabbok. The word for wrestle is ya'abek, and the word jabbok is yabok. Ya'abek yabok. He's wrestling at the jabbok. As Luke wisely pointed out to us, most wrestling encounters are 6 to 7 minutes, and you can imagine the fatigue that has gone on in Jacob's life. He's truly reached the end of his rope emotionally, spiritually, and now physically in this wrestling match. All of Jacob's life had been a struggle, but only now does he realize that the struggle has not been against Esau or his father Isaac or his father-in-law Laban or his wives. His struggle has been against God. Why does Jacob hang on for dear life to God here? I won't let you go unless you bless me. It reveals his attitude toward God all along, despite what I believe his receiving salvation in chapter 28. He is both, at the same time, defiant and dependent on God. Does that ever describe your Christian experience? Defiant, you don't like how God is working, and dependent, you love God and long for a deeper relationship with him. That's the tension we should feel here in this text. The loving initiative of God is revealed here. God has reached out to Jacob several times, at Bethel, chapter 28, at Haran, chapter 31, verse 3, in a dream, chapter 31, verses 11 to 13, and angels met him in chapter 32, verse 1. But now, here at the jabbok, it is time for God to humble Jacob's pride and to refine Jacob's tenacity. God wants all of Jacob. He wants all of him purged from his self-centeredness and sneakiness. God wants to refine Jacob now to love, not himself, but to love God supremely. You see, one of the biggest challenges we have is that every one of us loves ourselves more than we love God. And so this question, will we say, I deny myself and I follow you? That's the issue here. Now, it's also true that God stoops to Jacob's level here. That's why he's called a man. That's why it said that he did not prevail against him. This is why he allows Jacob to hold on to him and not let go. God is stooping to Jacob's level. You know, it's I was reminded of a common encounter I have with my granddaughter. We like to do races together. What we'll do is I'll sit in a chair and then I'll tell my granddaughter to run out a ways and come back, and I will time her. And she'll come back and I go, you did it in six. You know, and she's like, yes. And then she says, now it's your turn, Grandpa. So she sits in the chair and I run out and come back and she goes, 12. You see, what's going on there? Now there will come a time where she will be faster than me, but not now. I'm stooping to her level. Imagine the God of the universe now, the transcendent God of the universe has now stooped to meet Jacob. Two things happen. One is that God allows Jacob to hold on to him, and Jacob has no idea of the power that he's fastened himself upon. And another is that God just touches the hip socket. Don't you love what Luke had to say about that? But that's like an emergency deal right there. You go to the hospital for that one. God just goes, poop, poop, touch. The touch of God would be an interesting study for you. In Isaiah chapter 6, there is an angel who touches Isaiah's lips with a coal of fire. Wow. Touched my mouth, said, this has touched your lips, your guilt's taken away, your sin atoned for. When Jeremiah is called into his ministry as a prophet, the Bible says in Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Touched the hip socket. Jacob is now relentless to obtain, despite his pain, the blessing of God. He's starting to realize, I'm wrestling with not just a man, but something far, far more than a man. Gone is his conniving that had secured the birthright. Stripped is his deceit that had secured his father's blessing. Now it is just Jacob and God together. Some of you know my friend Gary Davison. Gary was going through a very deep and dark battle with cancer, and he was at the Mayo Clinic in a darkened room on a gurney. And as he's there, he's just alone with his thoughts, and he's thinking about how alone he is. And he offers this almost wordless prayer. It's a cry of agony, really. It's, God, if you're there, give me some sign of your presence. In this darkened room, they wheel in another gurney, and there's another man that's been wheeled in right next to Gary. The man begins a conversation with Gary, asking him his name and why he's there and how he can, actually asks him how he can pray for him. And Gary in the darkness turns and looks, and the guy laying on the gurney next to him is Billy Graham. I said to Gary later, I said, well, you asked for a sign of God's presence that he's there, and he sent to you the most famous Christian in the history of the world, the most well-known person ever to come and minister to you. Gary said something that was very interesting to me, and I think it's worthwhile to repeat it here in this context. Gary said, until God is all you have, he will not be all you need. Until God is all you have, he will not be all you need. You'll always need something else. But if you have God, you have all you need. Now, Jacob meets up with the living God here. He learns by what is revealed and by what remains hidden just whom he has encountered. Verse 27 tells us a little bit about what is revealed. This person he's wrestling with says to him, "What is your name?" Now, this question does not suggest that God doesn't know Jacob's name. Of course he knows it. But the asking of a name is a way of being known. And when you have the ability, the power, the authority to change a name, it reveals the authority to do so. It reveals the intimate knowledge of the person doing the naming. It reveals the future of the person named. Do you remember the last time that Jacob was asked a question like this? It wasn't the exact words, but it's back in chapter 27. Somebody asked Jacob, "Who are you?" And Jacob, dressed up like his brother Esau, lied to his father and said, I'm Esau, your son. And now God asks the question once again, "What is your name?" This is God making known to Jacob the depth of his sin. Jacob, you're a sinner. You are depraved. You cannot save yourself. You are a supplanter. You're always trying to fake it till you make it. You're trying to connive and scheme to get your way, to take the place that rightly belongs to others. Yes, your name is Jacob. And now God changes his name, verse 28. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The word Israel is capable of two understandings, and I actually believe that God did that on purpose so that we would understand that the history of the nation, remember God starts with a man, becomes a family, becomes a nation, so that the nation of Israel would at one time or another be doing these two things. One way the word Israel could be understood is, may God strive for him. That is, God is defending this nation. That's one way we can understand it. And that's certainly been true in some of the history of Israel, the nation. But it also means he strives with God. And that certainly has been true in the history of Israel as well. Receiving a new name reveals a new standing with God. It is a sign of grace that had erased the old horror of cheating. And this name was also a blessing to measure up to. The blessing, instead of getting cheated, instead of getting things by cheating your brother and deceiving your father, this blessing now comes without any sneaky plan, without anybody interfering. The blessing comes directly from God himself. So Jacob learns by what is revealed here that he's encountered the living God. Now, he also learns by what is withheld. Look at verse 29. Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He asks it rightly by saying, "Please." But God does not give an answer. "Why is it you ask my name?" Why is that? It is because God is transcendent and ineffable. There are things about God we'll never know. He is so vast, beyond our comprehension. Until we recognize God's greatness, holiness, splendor, majesty that goes beyond our possibility to comprehend, we will never understand the nearness of God. If we start with nearness, we will miss out on what salvation means. It also tells us that God does not answer all of our questions. You know why? Because he's God and you are not. What gives us the right to presume that we deserve the answers to all of our questions? You know, in Judges chapter 13, Samson's father, Manoah, said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The word wonderful meaning beyond you. In any event, what is withheld here is that God does not tell Jacob his name. But even though he doesn't tell Jacob his name, he still blesses him. Isn't that wonderful? He still blesses him. This describes the nature of God, who, though he is beyond us, transcendent, he also stoops to us and blesses us. In the Chronicles of Narnia, when confronted by the idea of Aslan, the lion, who's a picture of God, Lucy asks, "Is he safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Mr. Tumnus also says in the book, "He's wild, you know, not a tame lion." And so in both what is revealed and what is withheld, Jacob is beginning to understand just who God is. Now, here's something that's remarkable, is that in the course of Revelation, God actually reveals his covenant name to Israel, the nation. Isn't that remarkable? That in the progress of Revelation, he does reveal the name? In his kindness, God brings Jacob first victory and then defeat. He wrestles and prevails. That's victory and strength. He wept and sought favor. That's defeat and weakness. After this event, Jacob's stubborn, strong will turns into a broken dependence upon the Lord. His limp would be a permanent reminder of the reality of his wrestling with God. He did not dream it. Every day as he walks and limps, he's reminded, that actually happened. I actually met God face to face. As he limps. Hosea chapter 12 is a description of this event, and it actually folds both the event at Bethel, where Jacob meets God at the ladder that reaches up to heaven, the stairway that reaches up to heaven, and this text here where he wrestles with God. Hosea folds both of those events together to describe how God has revealed himself to Jacob and then by extension to the nation of Israel. Here's the Hosea passage, and I've grouped it by threes so you can kind of see the structure of the text. First group of three. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. We're talking about, you know, 1,000 years after Jacob that this is going on, and Jacob has now become a nation, the nation of Israel, and the Lord is speaking out against this nation. Second group of three. Now he goes back in time to the person Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Remember when the twins were born? Jacob had grasped the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. This is a description of what happens here at Genesis 32. Third group of three. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now that's hearkening back to chapter 28, where I believe Jacob was saved. And then Hosea brings those two events, the wrestling with God and the meeting with God in chapters 28 and 32. He brings them together to reveal who it is that Jacob has been dealing with all along. Look at the single line in verse 5 that stands there starkly all alone. The Lord, the God of hosts, that's the God of the armies, the Lord is his memorial name. The name now revealed. You should have chills going up and down your spine. To know that a God who is so vast and great would stoop to make himself known to you and me. Last group of three. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. It's interesting that the last line of verse 4 and the line in verse 5 and the first line in verse 6 all start with these very stark things. Literally, it means, and there, and the Lord, and you. And if that's not a description of life, I don't know what. There, out there in the world where we're trying to wrestle and deal with all the problems that we face, and there, and the Lord, and you. Now at dawn, Jacob is alone again. God withdraws, verse 31. And this name, Peniel, means the face of God. Jacob saw, though dimly, the face of God himself. After all this stuff in verses 20 and 21, where I might appease Esau's face, he'll go ahead of me, afterward I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept my face, and the present passed on ahead of his face. After all that stuff about the human interaction of him and Esau, and face and face and face to face, and how scary that is, now comes the real face. He's met the face of God. Who was this? Who was this that's described in one part of the scriptures here in Genesis 32 as a man, a little later in this very section as God, in Hosea as an angel? Who is this? I'll tell you who it is. Who is it that is both God and man and the messenger of God? Who is that? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he made appearances in the Old Testament in his pre-incarnate state to people, and he revealed himself along the way. But only when he took on flesh as a baby in Bethlehem did he fully reveal God to us, and we'll look at that in just a second. That Jacob now recognizes that he's been with God is a bit overwhelming. The dawn has brought the dawning recognition that he had been with none other than God himself. God leaves and he goes, I've seen God face to face. Jacob knows for sure, after this encounter, after this blessing from God, that he will be saved from any evil that Esau intends. God has answered in prayer, his prayer in verse 11, to be preserved from Esau. God himself has secured it. And so verse 31, the sun rose upon Jacob as he passed Peniel, but he's limping because of his hip. Let me ask you a question this morning. What price would you pay for knowing God? Verse 32, the banning of this part of the animal doesn't appear in the rest of the New Testament, but it appears in Jewish literature all over the place. And so Jacob has three forever memories of God after this encounter. The first one is, his name has been changed from Jacob to Israel. That's a change of his own identity. That's a memory of God. God has changed my identity. My identity is no longer living for myself. My identity is found all in God. Secondly, he has seen the face of God. That's an encounter, a knowledge of the Holy One. That's a permanent memory. And third, he has his hip. He has the deformity. A deformity to remind him of his dependence upon God. Now, in all of these texts, as we've made our way through them, I have asked two questions at the end of each message. The first question is, in human terms, how could the promise have been lost? Of course, from the point of view of the sovereignty of God, the promise could not have been lost, it would prevail. But in human terms, how could this promise have been under threat? How could it have been lost? Well, Jacob could have been swallowed up by fear and walked away. But instead of fear, he heads straight toward Esau. He does not back down in his encounter, even with God, in his insistent desire to have God bless him. He's willing to be broken by God if only God will be his God. You may have encountered situations that overwhelm you. Will you meet with God? You'll have to do it on his terms, not yours. But he is a kind God who will accommodate himself to you and to your needs in the same way that Jacob could hold on to a man he's wrestling with, and it said that the man he's wrestling with couldn't prevail. He could have prevailed at any moment, at any time, couldn't he have? But God stoops. There's a cost to encountering the real God. The cost is you will never be the same again. You'll never be the same. A second question that we ask at the end of each of these texts is, where's the gospel in this text? Where's the good news? Where do we see the gospel of salvation? I think it's found in that question, what is your name? The name that Jacob says when he answers Jacob, do you know what he's really saying? What is your name? It's the answer we all ought to give God when he asks us our name. My name is sinner. That's my name. That's my identity in Adam. I'm dead in sin. What do I need to have my name changed? I need an encounter with God. John, the apostle, gives us the answer to that in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You see, one of the reasons why we have to praise the three in one Trinity is that no one's ever seen God the Father, but God the one and only, Jesus, he has made God known, and he bids us to follow him and trust him. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting Who is this man, this God, this messenger that Jacob wrestled with? It is none other than God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made God known to Jacob, first at Bethel, and now at the Jabbok, and as we read it today, this God, this transcendent God, makes himself known to you and me too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in our deceit, we have to answer the question, what is your name? By answering back to you, my name is sinner. But God, thank you that you love us enough that you'll stoop down. And in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to this earth as a baby, lived a perfect life, died to pay for our sin, rose from the dead, and is now seated at your right hand. The Bible tells us whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And we call on you, God, to work your will among us and in each of us as individuals. And where there's any who have never placed their faith and hope in Jesus, we pray that they would do that right now. We recognize that we are not guaranteed the answers to every question that we have because you're God and we're not. But we know you're good. And we want you to know that we trust you. Even in our wrestlings, we say with Jacob, we won't let go of you until you bless us. Through the only name that we can come, the name that is above every other name, even Jesus, we pray. Amen.